And also this marks the time that we are going to be starting our life group ministries. We chose this topic specifically to coincide with the start of the life group ministries because this is something that really we need to be discussing, talking about, and beginning to understand what grace really is all about. I'll be honest with you, when I chose this topic of grace, I was all excited by it. But then when I actually sat down to start writing the sermons, I was going, what did I just do? It took me a little while to get this series off the ground. And I'll share with you some of the reasons why. First of all, where do you begin with a topic like grace? Okay? Grace is one of those concepts that we all sort of get. And we use the word in a variety of different circumstances in our own lives. Okay, we'll talk about the grace period that we get for making a payment. Or we'll talk about people in the news that have fallen from grace. Or people that we see that we refer to as gracious or graceful. Or some of us all say, you know, we need to say grace before the meal. So we use this term in a variety of different ways, but do we understand all of this? Where do we begin with this? We talk about grace a lot at church. You hear it in the sermons. We sing it in the songs. You may even pick up books to read about grace. But, again, do we understand fully what it is? All of these things involve a variety of different concepts. So which different concept or which concept best describes the biblical understanding and idea of what grace is? Second, how deep do I go when I talk about the topic of grace? The biblical concept is quite involved. There are a number of words that we get the idea of grace from, and all of them have different little nuances to them. There are multiple examples throughout all of Scripture about what grace is, not to mention the fact that there are lots and lots of just stories in there that show and display it. Whether the word grace is there or not, the concept of grace is definitely there. Third thing, what arena of grace do I talk about? Do I talk about God's grace to mankind? Do I talk about man's need for grace? Do I talk about the fact that we need to be gracious to one another? Do I talk about the fact that when grace really has come into our lives, it completely wrecks our lives, changes us into completely different human beings than what we were before? The other thing that makes it difficult to talk about grace is that while we love the idea of grace for ourselves from God, and that the grace that God has given to us, we often shudder at the idea of grace being given so freely to other people. Okay? Michael Spencer writes this, "Real grace is simply inexplicable, inappropriate, out of the box, out of bounds, offensive, too much, and given to all the wrong people." That's sometimes what we view grace as, unless, of course, we're the one who's receiving it. When we get it, we're excited by that. But when we see somebody else get it, sometimes we're not too happy over those things. Yet this is the topic at hand that we are going to attempt to get a better handle on. And I said attempt to get a better handle on because I think we could be studying grace from now until Jesus comes back and we're not fully going to get the concept just because it's just that deep. So, what is grace? There's a lot of different adjectives that we use to describe grace. We just sang the song, Amazing Grace. There's free grace, scandalous grace, inexhaustible grace, extravagant grace. Perhaps the my favorite adjective to stick with the word grace, which I just heard recently, gratuitous grace. And this is actually one that comes from way back. John Calvin is the one who coined that phrase, gratuitous grace. But think about the word gratuitous for just a second. We usually stick that term in a negative sense. We talk about all the gratuitous sex and violence on TV and in the movies and so on and so forth. And what we mean by that is that it's unwarranted, uncalled for. Well, guess what? Grace is unwarranted and uncalled for. It shouldn't be there. So while grace is something that we desire, God's extravagant love in Christ is completely uncalled for. His grace is unconditioned and unconditional. For many of us, somehow we feel like there has to be some sort of a breaking point for God's grace. Somewhere in there, there's just got to be this point where God says, that's it, I give up. This person's just too far gone. Okay? Or, if we miss that trap, we think about it the other way. We start listening to the voices in our lives, the people who are talking to us, and they are telling us that somehow there must be something off. There must be something that you've done. That sounded all familiar? Remember Job and all his friends? Okay? If you call them friends. Job was going through a difficult time, and all his friends keep coming by going, Job, what did you do wrong? You must have done something wrong. God's angry at you for something, so what did you do wrong? Okay, somehow we think that there is this breaking point for grace, and that's not the truth. This is where religion tries to jump in and save the day. Okay, author Robert Capone writes this, "The world is by no means adverse to religion. In fact, it is devoted to it with a passion. It will buy any recipe for salvation as long as the formula leaves the responsibility for salvation firmly in human hands. The world is drowning in religion, but it is scared out of its wits by any mention of grace that takes the world home gratis." In other words, we love the idea of salvation. We love the idea of religion as long as we get to have our hands in it and do something to earn it. But we're scared out of our minds when we just simply say, no, God gives it to you for free. Religion wants to tame grace and place it in a box and not allow it to run wild and reckless, which is exactly the way God is when it comes to grace. Unmerited favor for undeserving sinners is never a comfortable thing. That's why religion wants to tame grace so badly. That is what makes Christianity so different. Christianity declares that through the gospel, the work of Jesus Christ, God has done absolutely everything necessary for reconciling humanity to himself. And he did it without one bit of help from any one of you or me or anybody else out there. He did it completely on his own. So, to further help us understand the idea of grace, today what I want to do is walk through the Bible and describe to you the three primary words in the Bible that are used for the concept of grace. So in the Old Testament, we have the first word. It is called henna. Now, if you've ever been to Cedar Point or one of those theme parks, you're thinking henna, like the little tattoo thing that makes you look really cool for like 2 weeks and then it fades away and you're no longer cool. Yes, it's spelled the exact same way. Totally different idea, though, okay? The word is used over 200 times in the Old Testament, and it signifies favor. Okay? Usually favor from a superior to an inferior. The actions that are included with this can be care for the poor, delivering those in distress, and just general other acts of compassion. But henna is freely given by the superior, and henna can also be freely asked for by the inferior. So, in the Bible, if you remember your Old Testament and you remember Noah, what the Bible says is, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Guess what that is? That's grace, folks. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There is nothing that Noah did to deserve what God saved him from. It was simply that God reached down and took Noah and his family and said, you guys are the ones that we're going to save. Take your Bible, and we're going to flip to a couple different places in your Bible. Go to Numbers chapter 6. Fourth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 6. And we are going to read verses 24 through 26, which is going to sound really familiar to most of you. But this is an example of a request for grace. Starting with verse 24. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. This is a request from an inferior to a superior on behalf of someone else that grace is extended to that person, that God is going to look down on them with grace. The petitioner is asking for God's favor. He is asking the superior for the on behalf of the inferior. I like word pictures. They give you something to kind of hang your hat on when you're talking about concepts like this. There's a story that there's a Union soldier went to the White House to request being exempted from service because his father and his brother had already died in the Battle of Gettysburg, and he needed to go home and help his mom and his sister with the land and the farming and the crops and all that kind of stuff. He was turned away by the guards on duty at the White House. Now, you got to remember, back then they didn't have the big fence, all that stuff. You could walk right up to the White House. But there were still guards on duty, and he got turned away. The soldier was so deeply disappointed, he wandered off to another nearby little area, park, sat on a bench all by himself. Until a little later, a little boy comes walking up to him and wants to know what's wrong. So the soldier tells him and describes to him in, you know, little boy terms what's going on and that he needs to get home and be with his family. So the little boy takes him by the hand and starts walking right up to the White House. I'm walking right on into the White House. And he just goes right up, walks right between the two guards and into the White House. And the soldier is just stunned that he got that far. And before he knew it, the soldier was then standing in the Oval Office in front of the president. President looks up from his desk and he says, "Well, good afternoon, Todd. Can you introduce me to your friend?" The little boy was Todd Lincoln, Abraham's son. And at that point, the soldier then said, poured out his heart, told him the situation. And so the inferior is asking for favor from the superior. And suddenly he just got an exemption directly from the President of the United States. That's a little word picture to help you understand this concept of henna, of asking for favor from someone above you. Okay? The next Old Testament word is chesed. Okay? Chesed appears more than 240 times in the Old Testament, and it refers chiefly to God's one-way love, mercy, and compassion for His people. Chesed and the Greek word that we're going to look at in a minute, charis, are tied very closely together. Chesed actually had influence over how the word of charis came to be used, but we'll get to that in a minute because that's the Greek word. We'll jump ahead too far ahead here. Where chesed differs from henna, the first Old Testament word we looked at, henna is about favor. Chesed includes notions of loyalty and consistency, that it's a constant thing, always going on. Okay, that's not there in henna. Chesed is often translated with the word loving kindness. So when you are reading through your Old Testament and you read about the loving kindness of the Lord, that's this word. It's the word chesed. But the word loving kindness does not quite encapsulate the fact or all the strength of what that word is all about. Because it is a very strong word talking about how faithful, how constant this love always is there. Chesed was used more of special relationships, like a covenant relationship. So for instance, God made promises to His people to deliver them, to protect them, to provide for them, to show kindness to them, all these different ways. This word refers to God's incredible faithfulness to these promises. He said, "This is what I promise you," and He is always faithful to His promises. So to give you an example from Scripture, we have the covenant of God made with David. It's called the Davidic covenant. You can read about it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But in verse 15 in that chapter, what God tells him is that He promises never to remove His love from David like He did with his predecessor Saul. Okay, so God is saying, "I am always going to be with you. I have made this promise to you. It will never change." Now, those of you who know your Old Testament history, did the descendants of David ever get punished for stupid things that they ever did? Absolutely. Some of them were complete morons, okay? But did God ever remove David or David's line or any of his people from the throne? No. There's not a king sitting there now, but guess what? There will be someday. And guess which line he's in? Okay, this is Jesus, folks. This is Sunday School Answers. Yes, Jesus is in the line of David. And he's going to be sitting on the throne someday. God is proving this loving kindness, this faithful love toward David and toward his people in the fact that he is not, while he may punish, because punishing sometimes is a form of love, he is not removing his love. He is still going to be walking with them all the way through. For a modern word picture, to kind of hang your hat on this word, it's a little difficult to come by, partly because this is really referring to God's one-way love for us, that it is so constant, so driving. We really have nothing to compare it to in this life. The closest thing we probably have is, if you remember back, all of you parents, the moment you had your child and you're holding that child in your arms, most of you are probably thinking, I will love you, I will protect you, I will do anything for you, no matter what. If that means I have to come bail you out, I'll bail you out. If that means I have to protect you from something, I will protect you from something. If I have to go jump in front of a bus for you, I will jump in front of a bus for you. It doesn't matter because I love you. Period. That's probably the closest thing we have in this life to really understand it. Let me give you, we're going to turn to one more Old Testament example. Go to Exodus chapter 34. Before we read the verses in Exodus 34, I need to back up and give you the background here. Just a chapter and a half back from this, you have the scene where Moses comes down from the mountain, and he's carrying the Ten Commandments with him, and when he gets down to the nation of Israel, what does he find? Bunch of people who are worshiping a cow, okay? Bunch of people worshiping this golden calf. And so Moses gets upset, throws the Ten Commandments down, smashes the Ten Commandments, and basically sets the camp back in order in a big, strong fashion. So then we reach chapter 34, and we're going to read verses 6 and 7. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children to the sin of the parents, to the third and fourth generations. Okay, what I want you to see in here is the essential character of who God is. His people have just sinned against him by worshiping something else, something less than him. And God can stand there and say that he is abounding in love and faithfulness. I just sent Moses down there to whoop on you because you were worshiping a cow. And he, if you remember the punishment, it was pretty severe. But God's still standing there saying, but I am abounding in love. Even though I'm disciplining you at the moment, I'm abounding in love, because sometimes love is discipline. Okay? But God says it himself that he will punish evildoers, so that's where that punishment part comes in, but his love goes on to thousands of generations. So yes, he will punish, but he is going to maintain that love for people. In the New Testament word I've already mentioned to you is the word charis. If you know anybody by the name of Charisma or Carissa, this is where their name comes from. It means grace or gracious, okay? Or graceful. It is used 156 times in the New Testament, and it appears in every single New Testament book. Before I get into the meaning of the New Testament, I got to take one quick step backwards for you and just kind of explain how it was used in general for Greek. It was used of something that causes favor or a joyful feeling. It was used of favor in general, just kind of similar to henna. It was used in the sense of gratitude caused by an act of favor. And for the Greeks, the concept of man was that he was virtuous on his own merit. He did not need grace from outside. He was perfectly fine on his own. Now, the New Testament took this word and kind of shifted the meaning a little bit more to be more like chesed. God's goodness, love, mercy, and kindness toward his people without regard to their actions. So it is just God's one-way love of how he is loving on his people. It still held that idea of favor, okay? Chris was often used of heavenly favor being shown toward humanity. And the ultimate expression in the New Testament of this favor would be, of course, Jesus Christ. He, being God, willingly came to earth to enter into our pain and suffering. That's a grace unto itself. Okay? No offense, folks, I've told you before, but if I was sitting comfy in heaven, I would not leave that to come here to be with all you folks. I just wouldn't do it. That's why I'm not God and he is. He is the one who left heaven and came here for us. He suffered at the hands of sinners, the ones that he was dying for, dying a death that he never deserved, and that is a supreme act of grace on his part, and really kind of redefines the word. The Bible tells us that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So John tells us Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Well, he's not that only. He is also full of grace as well. So Jesus is the point of the Old Testament. Jesus is the point of the New Testament altogether. All of this grace that we read about in the Scriptures is basically foreshadowing this final act of grace of God in Christ coming to earth. Okay? Why does it matter that we understand all these definitions? Okay? This is usually the boring part in classes. You ever have a college class and you start going through all the definitions and you're like, oh, this is so much fun. That's usually the boring end of the class, right? It's important that we understand these definitions for a variety of reasons. The first one is this. Scripture is our authority. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The Scriptures do not submit to us. We submit to the Scriptures, which means when we read the Scriptures, they inform us about what things are about. So we do not attempt to come up with our definitions of what we think grace should be. We let the Bible speak for itself as to what grace is. Okay? We certainly do not come up with the definitions of who God is. And God informs us in his word of what grace is and who he is, and that in and of itself is a form of grace. Do you realize that? God did not have to reveal himself to us. He chose to. That's a form of grace. That's a form of favor that God gave to us. He did not have to reveal to us what pleases him, but he did. And that is a form of grace so that we understand what makes him happy. He did not have to make promises to man at all, in any way, shape, or form. And yet, he did. That is a form of grace. So part of the reason that we understand, or understanding the background of these definitions is so imperative, is that we are trying to align ourselves with what God's Word already tells us grace is all about. Second reason that grace matters is that grace can only find its expression in relationship. Okay? You can't be gracious to no one. You have to have a relationship going on. God expressed that grace to us in life. Okay? He bent down to us, and this is part of the definition that I did not go over, but the first word we went over, henna, if you strip everything else away, it simply means to bend down. And bend down and help someone. Okay? So, God bent down toward us. He is the one that initiated everything about our relationship with him. He expressed grace to us first so that we would understand what it is. On the other side of this is, now that we know what grace is, we can go out and be gracious to others. We've observed it from God. Now we can actually go out and do this for others on other behalf of other people. We learn how to humble ourselves and make that first move toward someone else. We learn how to initiate relationships that people never thought that they deserved, didn't even think that they needed a relationship. We basically learn how to express grace. Third thing, true grace, genuine grace, finds its fullest expression in the presence of sin. The greatest expression of grace the world has ever seen, we've already talked about this, was God sending Jesus Christ to deal with our sin. Okay, deal with humanity's sinful condition. He came to be with us, and that required Christ to be around sinful people. He hung out with us while he was here. He had to enter our world and express this grace to us in the greatest way possible. Jesus' act of grace and giving his life for us so that we could have this great exchange. We get His righteousness and He takes all of our sin. Not one single person in history has ever been worthy of that. They've never deserved it. What we learn from that, from all of this part of things, is when we're expressing genuine grace, it's going to happen in the presence of sin. For us to learn to be gracious, it's going to be in response to sin. Now, there are some things that are going to be easy to cover over. Some of you guys know the verse, love covers a multitude of sins. If you've been married and your spouse woke up on the wrong side of the bed, so to speak, and they were a little crabby in the morning, and you were just like, oh my goodness, why are they so crabby with me? I would have bet 9 times out of 10 you just kind of go, all right, I'll just keep my distance for a little while. They're crabby today or whatever. Or you realize that they didn't get enough sleep last night. You understand why they're being crabby, so you're just going, okay, we just let that go. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love does not demand that someone is perfect. But I promise you, if you're around people long enough, which doesn't take that long to get there, there's going to be something that people do that rubs you the wrong way, that's going to hurt your feelings, that some way they're going to sin against you, that's going to take a little bit more than just love covers a multitude of sins. That is when you are going to have to push into the grace of God, realize just how much He has forgiven you for, so that you can turn around and be gracious to that person when they have somehow upset you. Understanding grace from Scripture, and the grace of God is also going to help us to understand how disgrace is removed. Okay, that shame and disgraceful feeling. Disgrace is the exact opposite of grace. Grace seeks out a person to love, even when they've done nothing or have nothing to be loved for. Grace loves the unlovable. It brings hope, it listens, it cures, it transforms, it heals, it does all these different things. Disgrace destroys, it causes pain, it wounds, it alienates and isolates. Disgrace makes you feel worthless and rejected. If grace is this one-way love of God that comes for us, if we have this sense of disgrace on us, you need to understand something. This is a one-way love by God, which means regardless of what you have done, God is coming for you. He is going to continue to love you. You do not have to have personal merit for God to come for you and say, I want you in my kingdom. He wants you in His kingdom, period. You do not have to say or have something to offer God in return and say, here, God, I'm going to give you this so that you can love me. God simply comes for you out of choice. God comes for you because He has set His affections on you because of how great He is, not because of how great you are. And here's the thing. Sometimes people feel like, well, doesn't that just make me a charity case of God? No, you're not a charity case. You are God's choice. He makes a choice because He desires you and He loves you and He sets His affections on you. Where do we go from here with the message on grace? Well, as we walk through this study, we're going to be looking at grace from several different angles. Today I'd say we looked at it biblically. Next week we're going to look at it theologically. Then we're going to start giving you some examples from the Bible and talking about some of the specific stories of grace and what they mean and how they fit into our lives. Okay? My hope is that we are going to make this study both theologically sound and solid, but also very practical in nature. Because too often, somehow we get this idea that theology and practicality are dire opposites. Okay, we can talk about all those dead theologies and doctrines of the church and everything, that's all good, but it's not really practical stuff. Well, if it's the foundation of the thing that we stand on, it's very, very practical. Okay, and when it comes to grace, this is going to be just absolutely practical. So that is my desire for this. But to end today, I'm just going to pray that God is going to help us to understand grace better, get a better appreciation for His grace, and make us into more gracious people. So let's pray. Father God, we do thank You for Your grace. Lord, we thank You for how Your Word informs us of what grace is, that we do not have to guess, we don't have to throw in our definitions, we simply look to what Your Word says, and we trust it. So Father, as we look at these things, and we talk about favor, and we talk about this one-way love of Yours for us, Lord, we are so appreciative. Lord, I pray that you're going to help us to grow in grace, that you're going to help us to grow in our understanding of your grace for us and what it really, what it cost you, how just amazing and how literally gratuitous it is, that it doesn't deserve to be there, but it's there. And you are just so amazing because of that. Father, as we look at your grace for us, help us to understand that we need to turn around and then be those gracious people to others, that we need to be that example to them. They may not have heard or seen or understood your grace yet, but they can certainly see it through us. And help us to be that channel that we need to be so that they can see what your grace is really all about. In Jesus' name, amen.